vocal two. At this point, we're going to dismiss all of the kids because you probably, if you didn't get any chocolates, you're probably thinking about snack right now. So I'm going to dismiss all the kids who are in the trailers with Pastor Sham, and we're going to dismiss you. And the youth have got some great treats waiting there for you. A lunch has been prepared, and it's all there. So you guys can be dismissed right now. And actually, we have a lunch for everybody who's here today. So we hope that you will have time to join us immediately after the service in room 101, which is the first room when you come into the church. We've got the youth will be up in room 211. Crossroads, you can take a couple of boxes of food and go up to your room. And we've got a lunch for everybody. Today is the final message in a series of messages that I called Believe and Live. I think I'm just going to use this mic, Tim, and we won't worry about the other one. The movie, The Case for Christ, is based on a true story of Lee Strobel's. And it's on Netflix if you want to watch it. It's really quite an engaging movie. Lee Strobel's was an award-winning journalist in the 1970s, and you'll see that by his mustache. And he was an ardent atheist. And his wife, Leslie, wasn't a believer either until her daughter, Allison, lived through a life-and-death situation. And after that, Leslie tried to understand God's hand in the salvation of her daughter, and she becomes a believer. And this puts a wedge in their marriage relationship. And Lee thinks she's joined a cult and wants to rescue his wife. So he gets some advice from another journalist about how to debunk the Christian faith. Prove the resurrection of Jesus never happened, and Christianity topples like a house of cards. And as a journalist, Lee Strobel's goes to great lengths talking with experts to try and disprove the resurrection. And he's motivated. But after months of research, he can't. And eventually, he's left with a personal choice to submit to the conclusions of his research and believe in Jesus, or continue his atheistic life in spite of the evidence. And eventually, because of the research evidence and also because of the changed life, the witness of his wife who became a believer, he devotes himself to become a Jesus follower. Well, I'm not even going to do the video, Tim. What we're going to do is just look at the three themes in the Gospel of John chapter 20 this morning. And the first theme is resurrection. The second theme is Spirit-inspired mission. And the third theme is personal faith. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of crazy emotions that, thank you, Charmaine, for helping us kind of get into the emotions of that day. There was grief and mourning, shock, unbelief. Anyone who saw Jesus crucified and was his friend would be extremely sad and depressed because Jesus was their king, their hope, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. But they saw him die. And if you're in doubt about that, John 19 says the soldiers went to break the legs of the three men being crucified beside Jesus. And they didn't do that because to be more cruel. Actually, it was merciful. If they broke their legs, then it would speed up their deaths. Because with broken legs, the victims couldn't raise themselves to get a breath as they were crucified. And they would just suffocate sooner. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, John 19:34 tells us a detail. It says they saw he was already dead, so rather than break Jesus' legs, they stuck a spear into his side and out flowed blood and water. And John specifically mentions that detail for one very important reason, because it meant Jesus was dead. A live body pumps blood, a dead body, it just flows, gushes out. You're a medical person, you understand that. And it means the theory that Jesus didn't die on the cross is simply rubbish. Roman soldiers were professional killers. It wasn't their first crucifixion. If they messed up, it would be their life in exchange for Jesus' life. But they didn't mess up. Jesus was really dead. So when it came to Sunday morning and there's no body, to Mary, the first person on the scene, it meant only one thing. Somebody stole his body. Now there's, in addition to the to the meanness and the cruelty of the crucifixion, now somebody stole his body and might deface it. And Jews were trying to honor Jesus' body. And she was bringing spices to honor Jesus' body, even in death. So she started running to tell Peter and John. And then they started running to the tomb. You know, it's Sunday morning, and everybody is running around like a chicken with the head chopped off, right? And John is younger, so he gets to the tomb first. And I was thinking about this, Matt, would you beat me to the tomb? Yeah, probably. I'm getting pretty old. But John waits for Peter because he doesn't know what's in there, right? Like that little Easter egg. Not sure what's in there or who's in there. So he waits for Peter, and Peter finally gets there and charges into the tomb without thinking of the danger. That's Peter, right? Reckless, impetuous, impulsive. Then eventually John goes into, and they see the strips of linen lying there, and the head cloth was nicely folded, and it says, he believed. We're not told what or whom John believed, just that he believed. Yet even in that moment, very next verse, chapter 20, verse 9, they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Number one, Jesus rose from the dead to fulfill Scripture. John 19, the gospel writer is quick to point out that even the events of Jesus' death happened according to Scripture. It was in God's plan and according to the prophecies. The reason the soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs was so that Psalm 34, 20 would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. A soldier pierced Jesus with a spear, so Psalm 22:16 and Isaiah 53:5 would be fulfilled. They'll look on the one they have pierced. These verses of Scripture were written hundreds of years before Jesus lived. And the resurrection happened to fulfill God's plan according to Scripture. Psalm 16:10, you won't abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Isaiah 53:11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities. Scripture is God's word, friends, and it can't be broken. God had promised a resurrection of the Messiah, and the resurrection of Jesus was simply God keeping his word. The resurrection of Jesus also proves who he is. It declares with power that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Easter isn't just a spring festival where we celebrate the idea that bunnies lay chocolate eggs. It's a definitive statement by God about who is the Lord of heaven and earth. Four of the world's major religions are based on a person. Judaism has Abraham as its founder, but he died about 1900 BC. Buddhism is based on the teachings of Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, but he died in 483 BC. Islam is based on the teachings of Muhammad. He died in 632 AD. Only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Only Christianity claims its founder is still alive. A Muslim in Africa became a Christian, and some of his friends asked him, why have you done such a thing? And he answered, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down a road, and suddenly the road forks in two directions, and you don't know which way to go, and there at the fork were two men, and one is dead and one is alive. Which one would you ask for advice? I want a living Lord to guide me today. Jesus appeared to Mary, then to his disciples, then to Thomas. 1 Corinthians 15:6 records that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Mass hallucination? I don't think so. That'd be a greater miracle than the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection proves who he is. Christianity doesn't just claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Christianity is even wilder than that. It claims Jesus lives today and is the exalted Lord of heaven and earth, and that he'll return one day to judge the living and the dead. And most of Jesus' disciples died for their belief, not for the belief that Jesus died. Everybody saw that. But that he rose again and is the living Lord of heaven and earth. And Jesus rose from the grave for one more reason, to give us the gift of life. John 20, 31 is the theme of the whole Gospel of John. He said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." When we believe in Jesus, we get the gift of life. We join God's family. We become children of the living God. We're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, friends, going to heaven, the land of the living. And last week we studied John chapter 11. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is the hope of resurrection for believers who die and the purpose of life for believers who live. And when he says you'll never die, it doesn't mean you'll escape physical death, but that death will prove to be a trivial episode, a transition to the fullness of life. And you can't give what you haven't got, and a dead Savior can't save anyone. And to give us the gift of life, Jesus has to have life in himself. If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, wasn't raised from the dead, what hope do you or I ever have to live after death? None. Zip zero. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, friends, if today is true, then we have a certain hope. And we can sing with the Newsboys, "God's not dead, he's surely alive, he's living on the inside, roaring like a lion." Okay, I watched the God's Not Dead last night. And God's Not Dead 3 is in the theater, so I hope to go see that soon. The second great theme in John chapter 20 is Holy Spirit-inspired mission. Mary is looking for the Jesus that she knew, the one whom she loved, the one who cast demons out of her. And she's in a garden, and she sees somebody who doesn't recognize him. And when Jesus speaks, she immediately realizes who it is, and she grabs hold of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me." And the point isn't that she shouldn't touch Jesus, because like a week later, he invites Thomas to put his hands in his wounds and in his side. It's okay to touch Jesus. No, the reason he tells Mary, "Don't hold on to me," is that her desire is that everything would be like it used to be. And Jesus said, can't be that way, because he's returning to his heavenly Father. If he doesn't go back to heaven, he can't pour out his Holy Spirit. Mary's got to get used to relating to Jesus in a new way, through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells Mary, go tell a message to the disciples. Jesus is returning to his heavenly Father. And a similar event happens with all the disciples. The disciples are all together, but the doors are locked, and they're afraid. They just saw Jesus crucified by the Romans, and they think, like, we could be next. And Jesus comes miraculously, stands among them, and gives them a greeting. Shalom, peace, brothers. And he shows them his hands and side, and they're overjoyed to see Jesus alive again. And then Jesus breathed on the disciples, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And some commentators see this as a symbolic gesture, and some see it as actual impartation. And the difficulty is because the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out until the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection. But we have to remember that the Gospel of John was written around 100 AD, maybe some 70 years after the day of Jesus' resurrection. So from his perspective, Pentecost has already happened, the writer of John. And God's promise is that he gives his Holy Spirit to every believer. And when you repent of your sins and proclaim faith in Christ, God gives his Holy Spirit to live inside you. That was the last egg Matt was talking about. And my understanding of this passage is that Jesus gives his disciples a prophetic blessing, an act which prophesies what will happen to his disciples, but which, for John, had already happened to the people he was writing to, and certainly for us. And here's the theological point. Discipleship isn't just characterized by belief in Jesus, but also by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. If you belong to Jesus, he lives in you. And John chapter 14 through 16 is filled with God's promises of the Holy Spirit. So here, right after the resurrection, Jesus points to the fulfillment. Friends, you know you've got the Spirit of God if you acknowledge who Jesus is. That's what John said in his letter to a church, 1 John 4. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that doesn't acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So orthodox belief is one of the signs that you've got the Holy Spirit living in you. Here's a second way you can know that you've got the Spirit of God. If you love like Jesus loves, 1 John 4, dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So orthodox lifestyle of love is another way that you can know that you have the Holy Spirit in you. And here's another way, a third way. You know you've got the Spirit of God if you're on mission with Jesus. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. He sent Mary to tell the disciples about his activity. He sends the disciples out to proclaim his death and resurrection. And Jesus sends us out to continue to tell others about the centrality of the gospel, that Jesus has died for our sins and rose again. And he wants all people everywhere to hear and respond to this message. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it ought to show up in your desire to see others come to faith as well. Friends, why doesn't Jesus just sweep us up to heaven right after we become a believer? It's like, boop. I mean, that could happen. He could make that happen. But he wants us to spread the message, to testify to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. If the Spirit is in you, it's a missional spirit. He's going to inspire missional lives. And he wants to use young people to reach your friends for Jesus Christ. And he wants to use young adults to see and win young adults to Jesus Christ. And he wants to win. He wants adults and young adults and children and youth to teach our children and to see them come to Christ this summer at Vacation Bible School. And if you're a parent and you don't know what to do for your kids, I want to invite you. You should get them registered, and it's probably going to fill up. And last year we had over 100 kids, and it's a fantastic way of a week for them to learn about Jesus. He wants adults, youth, young adults, to witness to the resurrection by sharing the good news with friends and colleagues. But don't forget this, friends. If you're going to tell others about Jesus, you shouldn't look as if you just came back from a funeral. Because the good news of Easter is, friends, the funeral's over. It's resurrection day, and that should come out in our life. We believe that Jesus is the living Lord and Savior. Amen? Oh, thanks. I wasn't sure if anybody was still listening or if I lost you. You're all thinking about lunch. Okay, one more thing. One more thing, and then I'm done. The importance of personal faith. You know, if you've been reading through the Gospel of John with us this past month, I wonder if you noticed that there's lots of courtroom scenes that accompany Jesus' teaching and miracles. And the trial of Jesus didn't just take place in a Jerusalem courtroom with Pilate and the high priest. The venue of Jesus' trial is the entire world. You see, Jesus would teach and then he'd do a miracle as proof of who he is. And then the people were divided. You'll see it all the way through the Gospel of John. No one remained neutral and passionless, as is quite common in our tolerant Canadian society. Some observed Jesus' deeds and listened to his words and concluded, yes, this is God's son, his messenger, and they believed in him and they put their faith in him. And others found his claims outrageous. Jesus claimed to be God. They wanted to kill him for that very reason. They saw Jesus as a blasphemer. And friends, you know, the world is still divided on who Jesus is. And where are you in the crowd? And John knows that his readers in Ephesus and Jerusalem and Calgary won't have the same experience that he did. John saw the empty tomb and believed. But most people don't get to see Jesus die. Few saw the empty tomb like Mary, John, and Peter did. Few got to meet Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus at one time. But what about the millions and billions in the world who didn't have such an opportunity? So right here, at the end of the Gospel of John, John demonstrates his literary expertise by bringing in one last example. He's a great preacher. Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples, but he wasn't there when Jesus came to the disciples in the upper room that first Sunday. And William Barclay points out that this was Thomas's mistake. He withdrew from the fellowship. When sorrow or sadness envelops us, we often refuse to meet with people. And isolation from other believers can leave us vulnerable to unbelief. So when the other disciples told Thomas that they'd seen Jesus alive, he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger right where those nails were and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it." He was a rational man, an empirical man. His philosophy is summed up, seeing is believing. But what's his title in history, friends? We know him as the original Doubting Thomas. To this day, the idiom Doubting Thomas means someone who's skeptical. Is that where you're at today? Do you find it hard to trust what you haven't experienced? Do you find it difficult to believe what you haven't seen? And people all around you, you come to church and they're talking about the resurrection like it really happened. And like he's really alive today, and like they talk to him, and you're skeptical? Well, perhaps you won't believe unless you have an encounter with Jesus like Thomas did. And a week later, Jesus' disciples were together, and even though the doors were locked, they were still afraid. A week later, Jesus came in, Jesus' resurrected body can be touched, it can eat food, but it isn't restricted by dense molecules of wood and stone. And Jesus greets them, you know, he says, "Shalom." And then he turns to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here, Tom. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And notice that the very words he says to Thomas are the words that Thomas said he needed to hear. It means that when Thomas spoke those words, Jesus was listening somewhere. And Jesus knew what Thomas needed. And effectively he said, "Go ahead, touch me. Get the proof you need, but stop doubting, believe." And then Thomas, what does he say? "My Lord and my God." Friends, this was the Latin word used in deference to Domitian, the reigning Roman emperor. The Roman emperor demanded absolute loyalty, but Thomas uses this phrase to describe his relationship with Jesus. The most outrageous doubter of the resurrection utters the greatest confession of faith. Jesus wasn't just his Lord, his master. Jesus was God. Friends, for a monotheistic Jew to say that Jesus, this other guy in front of him, was God, it was either blasphemy or it was this huge step up in faith. It was anchored in his experience. Friends, those who doubt the most and yet strive to overcome their doubts turn out to be some of Christ's strongest disciples, like C.S. Lewis or Nicky Gumbel in the middle there, or Lee Strobel's on the right. Thomas is generally believed to have started the church in southern India and martyred in 72 AD. And Doubting Thomas was transformed into Totally Committed Thomas. And then Jesus gives a promise to all who come to faith like Thomas. He says, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." Thomas got the proof he needed, but he missed the blessing that's available to us, even though we can't touch Jesus' hands. Thomas became a template for us who read the story of Jesus from a distance. We're almost 2,000 years away from the historical event, but we can read the Gospels. We didn't see him die. We didn't see the empty tomb. We didn't see his nail-scarred hands, but we can read and we can understand and we can believe. The primary reason why the Gospel of John was written is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we'd have life in his name. The Gospels were never intended to be boring biographies. They're rooted in history and they're meant to be persuasive and speak to us today in 2018. Friends, it says Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Resurrected disciples are the most powerful historical proof of the resurrection. Fearful followers became fearless, and cowards became courageous. And every one of the disciples, except for John, were tortured and put to death, not for their belief, again, in the death of Jesus, but for the fact that he rose again, and he lives today, and he's coming back one day. Most of us live life with a philosophy that
seeing is believing. Jesus says there's another way. Happiness is believing. See, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed or happy are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Believing leads to obedience, and obedience leads to seeing God, and there's no greater blessing than that. Friends, what changed Thomas? Was it believing in the doctrine of the resurrection? No. It was a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's what you need to ask God for. The resurrection makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Life Together, "The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I shall die. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too shall be raised on the last day. I find no salvation in my life history, but only in the history of Jesus Christ. Only he who allows himself to be found in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, his cross, and in his resurrection, is with God and God with him." Friends, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. The Gospel of John was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. If you believe Jesus is God's Son who died for your sins and rose again to bring you into a right relationship with God, if you're willing to follow him, the first step is baptism. Friends, Jesus didn't call people to raise their hands or accept Jesus in their heart or come to the front or sign a card, but he did call his followers to follow him, pick up their cross, and get baptized. And if you confess Jesus before men, he'll confess you before the Father. And there was a baptism service this morning in the Mandarin service at 9:15. And I hope that next month to have one for the English congregation. So friends, if you believe, call me, text me, email me, talk to me personally. Say, "Pastor, I believe and I want to follow Jesus Christ." Kent, would you come? We're going to close with a hymn. I just want to ask you this question. What would it take for you to believe? If you could touch him, would you believe? Would you radically re-alter your life? Malcolm Muggeridge was a staunch Marxist before he found Christ. And during the Cold War, he, as a communist, went to Russia to write a story about the Communist Party and the decline of religion. And after conducting a series of interviews with officials in the Kremlin, he attended a Russian Orthodox service. And to his surprise, the church was packed at Easter. And at the close of the service, the priest announced, "Christ is risen, Jesus Voskres." And the people shouted back, "Воистину Воскрес!" He is risen indeed. And Malcolm Muggeridge, he heard their unified voice of praise, and he looked at their faces, and he instantly knew that they were right and Stalin was wrong. It was the reality of their joy that tipped the scales of his soul toward Christ. It was through their voice of praise that he heard the voice of Jesus. Can I invite you to stand? Friends, Christ is risen. Friends, I don't think you quite heard me this morning. I said, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I'm not sure you've quite got it yet. Friends, he's not in the grave anymore. He is alive. And I believe it with all my heart. Christ is risen.